I'm going to start by just mentioning a story. Some of you, maybe all of you, know about this pastor up in Alberta, Canada, James Coates. During the COVID thing, he chose not to close his church. He held that the Alberta government was not the head of the church. They did not have the authority to close his church. You know, our ancestors in this RP church, the Covenanters, held the same, that the king was not the head of the church. Well, he was arrested, and stunningly, he was put in solitary confinement. And kids, you know what solitary confinement is? I wonder if Felix knows what that is. That's being put into a room with no windows. You can't see another person. You can't hear another person. You're completely locked by yourself. They shoved the food and water under the door in a little hole. You can't talk or see to anybody. People who study that say that is inhumane treatment. And that's what they did to this pastor. So you can tell that they did not care for Pastor James Coates. But interestingly, I think because the Lord heard many people's prayers, they let him out. They let him out of that inhumane treatment into the general prison. And stunningly, why this happened, we can only guess, but there's the Lord's working. When he got out, the men in the prison started coming to him. I didn't even think I'd get choked up about that, but that is a powerful thing. His ministry in that prison was stunning. He started having Bible studies. He was able to lead people to the Lord. It just is amazing ministry. So the irony is they put him in jail for preaching the gospel, and he preached the gospel in jail. Before we turn actually to the scriptures and look at Psalm 34, you might go ahead and get Psalm 34 open. Because I don't know if this Pew Bible will show what I want to see, but and maybe your Bibles will, but I want to give you a brief introduction to Hebrew poetry. When I had this Hebrew class, you know, after studying the Hebrew language, we finally got into Hebrew exegesis, and God providentially, what we studied were the Psalms. And we were translating, my team was translating the Psalms. Thank you, Lord. I need help, because that is the hardest book to translate. It is the hardest book. And so I got the help we needed. And one of the things that really helped me, and maybe this would be a little boring, but it was incredibly helpful to me, and I hope it's helpful to you. Maybe some of you will know it. I studied math. I never studied poetry. This was helpful to me. So I hope it's helpful to you. In poetry, some of you know this, there are stanzas, right? In psalms, there are stanzas. Some psalms are only one stanza. Some psalms are multiple stanzas. Inside of stanzas, you have strophes. Those are the paragraphs of the stanzas. Some stanzas are one strophe. Some stanzas are multiple strophes. What's interesting about that is, if you're like me, you've read some psalms, and you might switch to a new stanza. You think, wow, I mean, he just completely changed the subject. We're not even on the same topic at all. Well, it's a new stanza, and you have to look at it in sort of in a macro view to see what he's actually doing there. But to realize that he didn't forget what he was writing about, but it was purposeful, is very helpful. And the strophes, those are paragraphs. Inside the strophes are lines. And fortunately for us, the verse numbers go with the lines. I don't know if there's an exception to that, if there's ever more than one line in a verse or less, but they essentially equal. It's a line per verse, which is very helpful. Now, inside the lines, and we all know this, we've seen this, the lines are made up of parts, and those parts are called colon, or cola is the plural, and the most common is two cola in a verse, and so we call those bicolon verses, right, or lines. Some of them have three cola. I don't speak that cola language, but I even got that wrong in my paper a couple places. The cola is the plural, and the colon is the singular, but there are some verses actually that have four cola, and a very few only have one. Those are rare, but you will see it. So just knowing that, as you read the psalm, it can really shed light on some of what's going on, particularly once you realize that, and you're probably already aware of this, the second colon in a given verse often is repeating what the first verse says. But not always. Sometimes it says the opposite. Sometimes it's just expanding and going into deeper. Explaining what's going on. That's actually very helpful because of the Psalms, of the Old Testament, the Psalms are some of that which we understand the least in the Hebrew. They're words that occur once in the Psalms, and they don't know what the word means. And so that second colon is very helpful to help us understand what the first colon means. And so it helps us as we read that. And so as we go through this, I think you're going to see this. So as you turn to Psalm 34, you will see some Bibles, I'm looking at our Pew Bible to see, it does do it. Between the colons, there will be a gap. There'll be an empty line in there. If your Bible doesn't do that, I'm sorry, maybe you need to get it, buy a different Bible. But it is very helpful to, when your Bible shows you what that paragraph is. Because you can read that as one paragraph, just like you would in prose. Psalm 34 is made of three stanzas. Most Bibles don't mark that. I think they could. I think they could indent the first line of the first of the first verse of the stanza, but they don't. There are three stanzas. The first stanza runs from verse 1 through 10, and that's what we're going to look at tonight. Second stanza is just one strophe. So there you go. There's an example where there's a stanza that's just comprised of one strophe. And then the third stanza is the rest of the psalm, verse 15 through 22. So I was supposed to write a 20-page paper. I managed to squeeze it into 26. I don't think we want to stay till 7:30, so we're going to stop at verse 10. So we're going to look at the first stanza, and so I'm going to break it up for you, particularly if your Bible doesn't mark it. Three strophes. Verses 1 through 3 is the first paragraph, the first strophe. Verses 4 through 7 are the second strophe, and then 8 through 10 is the third strophe of the first stanza. And you can see, just glance at verse 11, you see all of a sudden it does change. It really does. There's some actually discourse things that mark it, that this is different. Suddenly, come, O children, listen to me. He changes. There is a change there. So it's a different stanza. So we'll stop before we get there. There's one more thing. We don't read Hebrew. You don't see this. This psalm is an acrostic. What's an acrostic, Felix? It's where the first verse starts with A. The second verse starts with a B. The second verse starts with a G, because that's Hebrew, not English, right? So it's alphabetic. And there's a famous psalm, Psalm 119, right? Every stanza, the first word of every line starts with the same letter. The next stanza that starts with the B. And so this one, it's line by line, A, B, G, D, and so on. Okay, so we don't see that, but it's just part of the structure, and it's actually helpful because the 22nd verse is not an acrostic. It's part of that stanza, but it's actually different. It's out of the it's outside the stanza. Okay, yep. I would have forgot this. That's a good reason you have notes. And that is, you know, there are 116 psalms with titles. And the titles aren't these little things that the editor, the publisher put in, like taste and see that the Lord is good. That's just a section heading. So ignore that. That's uninspired. The thing that says below that, of David, when he changed and so on, that's the title. And conservative men like our own C.J. Williams at the seminary consider those inspired. That's part of the psalm. And so it is a pity that it isn't in our psalm book. I wish it was. I wish it was at the top of the psalm. Instead of putting something else in there, we should have put those. It is part of the inspired psalm. And there's actually good evidence for it. And if you're interested about that, ask me afterwards. I don't want to put everybody completely to sleep, so I won't tell you how I know. So yeah, you know, one of the most famous psalms with a title is Psalm 51. And, excuse me, I skipped one thing. That is, there of those 116 psalms, 13 give us the occasion of the psalm. Many of them just say a psalm of David. That's all we know, that David wrote the psalm. But 13 of them actually give the occasion when it was written. Psalm 51 is one of those, right? Psalm 51 says, to the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone to Bathsheba. So we know when that was. So our psalm here, Psalm 34, is one of those that gives you the context. We know the context. What's the context? Well, I would submit to you that it's 1 Samuel 21. What's 1 Samuel 21? David is running. He's on the land. This is the beginning where he's run. Jonathan has confirmed, yes, my father wants to kill you. Go. So he runs. He goes and sees the priest who gives him some bread. He gives him the sword of Goliath, and he's on the run. Where could he go? Well, somehow, he got it in his head, if he went to Gath, the Philistine city of Gath, Saul couldn't reach him there, which is probably true. But there he is in Gath, and this is what happens. Yep, the words are big enough. I don't need those yet. And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, is not this David, the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? First verse of 22 says, so David left Gath and took refuge in the cave of Adullam. So the title says of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech. So they drove him out. So he drove him out and he went away. So if you're comparing those two, you might notice right away, who's Abimelech? I thought it was King Achish, right? Well, it's interesting. If you read Genesis 20, 21, Abraham is in the area of the Philistines. And the king of that city is called Abimelech. The word Abimelech in Hebrew means my father the king. So is it a name? Well, it might be, but, also in chapter 26, Isaac deals with that same guy. But scholars consider that name to be a title. Maybe it wasn't a title for all Philistine kings, only certain Philistine kings. It was a title like Pharaoh or Caesar. Well, Caesar originally was a name, and then it became a title, so that might have been the case too. So David knew him by Abimelech. That was maybe a title that he had, and so in his psalm, that's where he referred to him. But there's one more thing that we know. At the title, it says he changed his behavior, and the Hebrew is identical to 1 Samuel 21. So there are two pretty strong links there that we know. Oh, that's the setting. That's where it was. So David's in a bad way. He's in a city where he thought he might be safe, and he just realized he's in extreme danger. So one more thing before we actually read the psalm. This is a little unusual, I know, to go on this long before we actually start to read it. But the name Yahweh is the covenantal name of God. And it's a pity some ways, I think, in our Bibles that they would just translate it capital B, L, big L, big O, big R, big D, right? But that's the covenantal name. And there are whole psalms that don't have that name at all, not a single time. But in 22 verses of this psalm, that name occurs 16 times. This is a very intimate covenantal psalm. So kids, I'm going to read. I'm not going to say the word Lord. I'm going to say Yahweh. So I want you to listen. The name comes up frequently. There's only one place, though, I won't. And so the phrase, angel of the Lord, that's a pretty set phrase. It is angel of Yahweh, but I will read it, angel of the Lord. So, and I will try to remember to pause briefly between the strokes. So Psalm 34 of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out, that is, Abimelech drove him out, and he, that is David, went away. I will bless Yahweh at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in Yahweh. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify Yahweh with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought Yahweh, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and Yahweh heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that Yahweh is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear Yahweh, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek Yahweh lack no good thing. So just diving into the psalm there, we see that the first strophe is about praising Yahweh. That's how he starts the psalm. We know the context. He's in a bad way, and yet he starts by praising Yahweh. In fact, if you notice in that first paragraph, that first stroke, there are five different words that have the meaning or suggest the sense of the meaning praise. So that's what the first paragraph is about. So let us praise Yahweh together. It's my title for that strophe. In verse 1 it says, I will bless Yahweh. That's how it starts. But, you know, that's a very Hebraic saying. But we take it for granted, I think. We don't think much of it. But when we were translating this sort of thing into Nashi, the Nashi said, whoa, we can't bless Yahweh. And that's true cross-linguistically. In most languages, the lesser cannot bless the greater. It's the greater who blesses the lesser. So what does this mean? It means we already know what it means. I think all of us intuitively know what it means, even if we haven't thought about it. It means praise. And the scholars say, yeah, that in this context, when we bless the Lord, when we bless Yahweh, we are praising Yahweh. So that's what it means. And the object of David's praise is Yahweh. The first line of the whole poem, not counting the title, because that is, it's not part of the poem, but it is part of the psalm, is I will praise Yahweh. That's how this thing begins. It sets the tone for the whole rest of the psalm. Now, Pastor Jason has promised to try to not dive into grammar. That's my life. I'm a linguist. But we have to touch it just a little bit, but I won't go very deep, because everybody knows what tense is in English. We have tense in English. Hebrew has no tense. There's no tense in Hebrew. There's a thing called aspect. I won't try to explain that, but just to say there are different systems, of verbal systems. So when you put it into a language like English, you have to include tense. Necessarily, it can shift the meaning. If we say, I will bless Yahweh, that's a future sentence. But what does the Hebrew actually mean? You could translate the Hebrew equally. You can say, I praise Yahweh. That is, right now. That's my life. That's what I do. You can also translate it, I am praising Yahweh. Both of those are legitimate translations. So the idea is praising Yahweh is what David does. That is what he does. And, you know, that's what we're called to do. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, Paul says, so whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. In 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18, it says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So this first line of the psalm sets the tone for the whole psalm. In the second line, verse 2, it says, his soul boasts in Yahweh. What does that mean? What does it mean that his soul boasts in Yahweh? Well, I'm going to give you an example. I'm going to talk about the Issei girls basketball team. They won an amazing game against a rival Simla. Simla was the favorite by quite a few points. And when I showed up at the game, they were trailing. And I understand they trailed most of the game. Is that true? I think they did. In the fourth quarter, they turned it around. And so those girls feel like they got something to boast about. But I would contend it wasn't the girls. It was the coach. Those girls have played the whole game. But the coach saw something, and there were changes made. And they said, we need to do this and this instead. He was calling plays. And the difference between wins and losses often comes down to the coach. So if you girls want to boast, you boast in your coach. That's what you want. We beat Simla. How'd you beat Simla? Our coach. Our coach beat Simla. That's what it means for us. When we boast in Yahweh, how did you do this? Why are you here? How did David get out of Gath? Yahweh. So we boast in Yahweh. That's what it means to boast in the Lord. In the second half of the verse, it says, let the humble hear. Well, what are they to hear? What's the context? They're to hear our boasting. The boasting in Yahweh. That's what we are to make sure that the humble hear. But then the obvious question is, who are the humble? Well, different ways to translate that word. Interestingly, when Jesus says in the New Testament, blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus is probably taking that from a particular passage in the Old Testament, and that word is this same Hebrew word. So the humble are the poor in spirit. That's the same concept. These are people who know their need for God. So who is that? Well, that's us. You can translate the word lowly. You can translate it humble. You can translate it poor in spirit, I would suggest to you. So these people that we're to boast to about Yahweh are people who know their need of God. And then in the third verse, the last line of this first strophe, So it calls us to worship and exalt his name together. In fact, let me just read that again for my sake, because I think I wrote something wrong here. Verse 3, oh, magnify the Lord with me. Yeah, verse 3. And let us exalt his name together. So that's the last line of that stanza. That strophe, and it's a call for us to exalt his name together. Well, what does that mean? Well, Ephesians 5:18 through 21 speaks of that. Paul says, be filled by the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making music from your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. So we're to praise God together. If we are speaking and singing to one another about the great things that Yahweh has done, then we are boasting in him to the benefit of one another. That benefits us. So when we sing these psalms and we praise God together, we are benefiting each other. And so this full, rich, exuberant call to worship the Lord is what we are fulfilling when we come in here every Lord's Day. We're responding to David's call. But why was David so enthusiastic about worshiping the Lord? The next strophe tells us why. And we should already have a good idea. Verses 4 through 7, this next strophe explains, and starting in verse 4, it says, I look to Yahweh, right? says, I sought the Lord, which means I looked for him. I went looking for him. That's, John said something about that this morning, you may remember. And he answered me, and he delivered me from all my fears. And you know, I was talking to Josh Collingwood at lunch today, and you know, he mentioned that it's just the nature of things that in translation you lose some things. It's true. You don't lose everything, obviously. We can translate. That is possible to go from one language to another. But you do lose something. You have to choose a particular word if you're going to put it in here. And fear is the word that the ESV chose, and that's fine. But it's interesting if you look it up. In the Hebrew lexicon, it means object of dread. I mean, that's just a bit beyond fear to me. I mean, I got a little afraid of this or a little afraid of that, you know. After falling in a window well and breaking my ankle, I'm a little afraid of window wells. I don't really dread them, but this means object of dread. It also can mean object of terror, or even just terror. So it's a pretty strong word. So what terrorizes you? Is there anything that terrorizes you? Do you have some object of terror or dread in your life? Well, David did. He was with the Philistines. Here he is in the middle of Gath. He thought he was safe from Saul, but now he's in greater danger than with the Philistines. He had true terror. He didn't know what he was going to do. He thought he was escaping King Saul, and he walks into this new pit of his own choosing. And yet, how did God deliver him? Well, this is interesting. This is another subtle thing, but the word delivered there literally means pull out. God reached into Gath and pulled David out of there. He delivered him. In just a beautiful way. Well, we know that David, when he went to Gath and found he was in that bad way, he acted crazy. He started drooling on his beard and scratching at the doors and things, and who knows what else he did. And so Abimelech sent him away. And is that how he got out of Gath? Well, we know that's not how he got out of Gath. The Lord used that, I contend, but you see here in this verse right here that he prayed. He prayed to the Lord. He sought the Lord. His reaction was to run to God for help. And God helped him and pulled him out of danger. Verses 5 through 7 speak in basic declarative sentences. There's a little grammar for you again. Just basic facts, a statement of facts, that these next few verses are going to just be statements of facts. So David is giving us some facts. In verse 5a, the first colon of verse A says, that those who look to him are radiant. Now, does that trigger your mind about anything else in the Old Testament? Well, if we switch the word from radiant to shine, which is what the Hebrew word is there, their face is shone. Who does that remind you of? Moses. Yeah. So that's the same language. This is a promise. Look at this promise. When Moses went up on Mount Sinai and met with God, sometimes for 40 days, when he came down, his face shone. I mean, you couldn't look into his face. And so that's the promise here. Those of us who seek Yahweh, our faces will shine. In the second half of the verse, in the second colon, it says that their faces will never be ashamed. You know, we read verses like that, or at least I do. You guys might not, but I do. And I kind of miss that sometimes. But if you stop and think about it, brothers and sisters, that's an eternal promise. Our faces will never be ashamed. So we were in our high school class, I guess it was 2 weeks ago, we were talking about the attributes of God and the ones that he shares with people. Right, the communicable attributes, this is one of those. He shares his glory with us. That's just a mind-boggling thing that he will share his glory with us. And this is a promise that starts now for God's people. Those who have sought the Lord, our Lord, our faces will shine with his glory, and we will never be ashamed. And so you think about it. When we're standing before the judgment seat of God, that's a terrifying place to stand, but we're standing in the blood of Christ. Our sins are washed away. We have nothing to be ashamed of. We will not be ashamed. There's the promise. There will be no shame. Our faces will shine. In verse 6, it tells us again what happened to David. He said he considered himself poor and lowly. He calls himself this poor man, is the way that verse begins. And he cried out to Yahweh, and Yahweh saved him from all of his anxieties. You can say distress or tribulation. The ESV translates to troubles, and that's fine. The Greek word that translated in the Septuagint, it has a whole another range of meanings. It's just a bad situation, trouble, anxiety. David was in trouble. It was very scary for him. You know, I think we can read the scripture sometime and not grasp how scary it was, because it's not written in a modern English novel style. You know, so it doesn't come to life for it. But as we stop and think, Have you ever been in an enemy city that where they decided you're the enemy? No, none of us have. I mean, we're living in Asia for a long time. I knew they didn't like me over there, but I never had the sense that they were ready to kill me. That would have been pretty scary, but it never happened. Yet that was where David was. He was in a scary place, and he didn't know if he would get out of Gath alive. So he prayed to the Lord, and somehow he thought of acting like a crazy man, and the king sent him away. The last verse 7 of this strophe is a very heartening statement. What does it say? It says, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them." I mean, that's, even if we don't even dig into the Hebrew very much, that's just a really heartening statement. That the angel of the Lord encamps around us. I mean, who is the angel of the Lord? We talked about him in the high school class today. When the angel of the Lord shows up, that's a manifestation of the second person of the Trinity. There he is. And we know that he is God because people who realize who they're talking to fall on their face and worship him. And he lets them, as opposed to an angel or a messenger of some sort. So the angel of the Lord who encamps around you. Well, that should remind us of a number of other times in the Old Testament where the angel of the Lord did this very thing to his people. And one example would be in Exodus. They came out of Exodus. They're following the pillar of fire at night and the pillar of cloud at day. And they're pinned up against the Red Sea. They got no boats. There's not a barge or a ferry waiting to haul them across. And here comes the mighty Egyptian army. And they are stuck. What does the angel of the Lord do? He moves around behind him and stands like a wall between them. I mean, that's the picture that is being promised here in this verse. That is what he will do. Verse 7b, the second half, the second colon of verse 7, is the question of around whom does the angel of the Lord encamp? It says he surrounds those who fear him. And so, sorry, we're only stopping at verse 10, so we're not going to get down to where you find out what it means to fear the Lord, so you have to come back another day, I guess. But actually, we know already, don't we? Because it's already spoken of it. It's those who seek him, isn't it? It's those who praise him. And in the broader context of Scripture, even before we finish reading the psalm, we already know it's those who obey him. That's what it means to fear the Lord. For example, Jesus told his disciples, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." But keeping God's commandments cannot earn us the right to be protected by Yahweh. If we believe that, that would be believing in works that saves us, right? Legalism. And so in John's first letter, in his first epistle, he says, "By this we can be sure that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." So obeying God is one sign that we are his, that we are part of his family, that he will protect us. So people who know him will fear him. If you fear him, you will keep his commandments. Okay, so the last strophe, verses 8 through 10. This is a neat strophe because it's full of promises. It's a promise. It's a strophe. This whole paragraph is about promises. That's what this one is about. Verse 8 says, to come and experience Yahweh. You notice it says, to come, to taste and see. Now, what is that? Well, the two words together have one meaning. And there's a big fancy word. It's the word hendiadys. That's a hendiadys. You say, what's a hendiadys? Well, we use it in English, too. That great big guy. Great big don't mean two different things. Great big guy, we just mean he's a whopping big guy, you know, like Pam's son Joe, if you've ever seen him. That's a great big guy. So we do that in English, where we use two different words, we shove them together, and they have one meaning. That's what this is. Taste and see. But what does it mean? Well, doing a word study in the Hebrew and looking in all the different places that combination or some combination of it occurs, and you see very quickly that it means experience. That's what it's saying, experience. To experience. So what's it calling? It's saying, come and experience God. That's a great call. And you know, if you do, what will you find out? You'll find out that God is good. In fact, he's very good. His goodness is almost tactile. It's tangible. You can taste it and see it. That's it's a metaphor, but that's the image that is there. That's how good he is. It's almost like you can taste and see it. So, if you come and taste and see, you will find out that God is very good. Verse 9, and that's a promise. That is what's going to happen. That's what John was saying this morning. If you truly seek him, you will find him. Then verse 9 is another promise. It starts off, it calls us his holy ones. I forget, did the ESV say his saints? But it says his holy ones, quite literally, that's how it says it. And so translating into saints, that's fine. David is speaking to God's holy people. He's speaking to you. He's speaking to us. He tells us again to fear. So that comes up again. That's a very common theme in the Old Testament, to fear God, to fear Yahweh. And he says, if we fear Yahweh, we will lack nothing. But if you're thinking about it, how can that be? I mean, there are all kinds of things that anyone doesn't have. Felix, he doesn't have a car. I mean, he might want a car, but his daddy knows better. He's not going to give him a car, right? So, sorry, Felix, you can't have a car yet. So there's all kinds of things any one of us lacks. So what does that mean that we lack nothing? Well, I again want to point you to the New Testament. Jesus speaks of that in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6. I won't read the whole paragraph, but at the end of the paragraph, the famous lines, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. The Lord will provide what we need, and that's the promise, and he does. He does provide our needs. Verse 10, then, affirms what we just heard, and it brings it in a typical Hebrew way. It likes images, and so the word is young lions will sometimes go hungry, it says. But what is this? What is a young lion? Well, I know many times before I studied this on my own, young lion, I think of the little guys, you know, a Felix-sized lion, you know. One still running with mama. Mama catches the gazelle and feeds it to him. That's not what the word means. There are at least three Hebrew words for lion, and there might be more, but there I know three. One is adult, a great big huge male or female lion. And one is the cubs, so the big lions and little lions. This is a third lion. This is the teenage lions. These lions are basically full grown. They're strong, they're fast, they're lithe, but they haven't grown the beard yet. They don't have a mane yet, or the manes are still growing. So you can just see them. And in Hebrew, there's a specific word for that. These are strong young lions who are fast. If any lion out there shouldn't grow hungry, ever go hungry, it's these lions. But even they sometimes grow hungry. Yeah, so in my notes I said, yeah, these are cocky teenage lions. That's what these are. Yeah, yeah, even those guys go hungry. And so in contrast, it says here in this verse that those who look for Yahweh, those who look for him, those who seek him lack no good thing. You know, that's a stunning promise. You know, you could really get into some health and wealth off of that, but we need to be careful. We need to consider the theology of good things. What does it mean? It isn't the things that necessarily we desire or long for or covet, is it? It's not. It's not that. Good things aren't things that we think would be good for us. So even if Felix thinks a car would be good for him to drive, particularly like a sporty car or something, big truck, sorry, buddy, it's not good for you, and your daddy knows that. The good things are the things that Yahweh, our God, knows that are good for us. You know, preachers aren't supposed to talk about themselves, but John had such a very helpful anecdote this morning about himself, so I'm going to include one too. And hopefully Pastor Jason won't be mad at both of us. But, you know, when I was in the 1980s, was courting this godly young lady from Wisconsin, this psalm, particularly this verse, was a great comfort to me. You know, at times when I wasn't sure about our relationship, I just sought the Lord, and I realized, if she is good for me, and I'm good for her, he'll give us to each other. Some of you may know the James Coates story, and you might know it better than me. And you might be wondering what the end of it is, and certainly it hasn't ended. Things are ongoing, but I'm going to bring you up to date where it was last year. He was let out of prison. The provincial government decided to drop the criminal charges against him altogether at that time. Liam Mann may know more at this point to tell us. I haven't checked on him in the last couple, 3 months. But he was let out. And this is a stunning thing. When he turned around, he waved at the men in the prison, and the whole prison started to shake. They were banging their cells as a sign of support and love for him, he said. It was a powerful moment. You know, it's a stunning thing to me that God rescued Pastor James and brought him out of the prison. But it was good for Pastor James to be in that prison. Nobody knew that when he went in, but it was the place for him to be. That was a good thing for Pastor James and a good thing for people in that prison. So in conclusion, Psalm 34 is a psalm for you and me. It is a rich and full psalm, full of God's promises. It's real. It's a call for us to come and worship him. Later in the psalm, there are verses that foreshadow the coming of the Messiah. You might not have thought of Psalm 34 as a messianic psalm, but it's there. Both John and Peter quote from this psalm. It's John in his gospel and Peter in his letter. This psalm is richly covenantal. It shows God was preserving the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15. And that seed ran through David. David was one of those seeds. He wasn't the ultimate seed, but he was the best type of that seed that was to come. He was a direct ancestor of the final seed who was to come. And Satan tried. You read Samuel in the Kings. You see how all through that time, Satan tried many times to destroy the line of the seed. But Yahweh rescued David and the rest of the line time and again. So I say to all of you, come, experience Yahweh, and you will see He is good. Come, let's praise Yahweh together. Let's finish singing this psalm, Psalm 34C.